We're going to be continuing our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, specifically this morning. These verses are in the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus, recorded for our reading in God's holy written word by the Apostle Matthew, as directed and superintended by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter clearly wrote that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Peter 1, 20-21. All Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, what Matthew penned here in this gospel is a product of divine direction and superintending of God's revealed will as he spoke into written form by the Apostle Matthew. New Testament scriptures, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, are authoritative and immutable and make up the complete and final revealed will of God for mankind in written form. The Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 27 books of the New Testament written in Greek. They are now translated into English for our reading from these ancient manuscripts of God's holy written word. And so Matthew pens the words and works of Christ as directed and superintended by the Holy Spirit. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he created the world. Hebrews 1 and 2 tells us, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. In the Old Testament, he spoke to us through the prophets, to the fathers, through the prophets in many portions, many ways. But in these last days, now the New Testament, he's spoken to us through his Son. And here in Matthew 5, we have the very words of Christ as spoken in the sermon, recorded for us in God's holy written word. I just want to read to you verses 17 through 20 again in this sermon. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What I want to do from these four verses that make up this transitional propositional statement of this sermon is I want to camp out in just a little bit in verses 19 and 20. In these four verses, Jesus is stating emphatically that he is the Messiah, that he is the King of heaven on earth, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and in his kingdom he has the authority to rule as king. His introduction clearly stated that his kingdom is a kingdom of salvation, that the Messiah is the Savior. He is the King of the saved. And he tells us that by way of introduction by telling them how blessed they are to be in his kingdom, and that they are to be the salt and light of the world and glorify their Father in heaven. That's what he did in his introduction. Now in his transitional statement, he establishes his purpose as the Messiah, to be the fulfillment in every way the law and the prophets, which would make up God's holy written word in the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Hebrew scriptures. And as permanent, as immutable as God's holy written word is, so is his purpose in fulfilling them, is what he says there in verse 17. And as divine and authoritative as God's holy written word is, so his purpose is seeing their accomplishment, is what he says there in verse 18. That is propositionally stated in those two verses, as Jesus makes his transition from introduction to sermon, he states the purpose of this sermon. He purposely, without apology, authoritatively gives a kingdom law uttered by the king himself in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He just established his authority, and he said, here's what I'm telling you. This is a law. Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to know Jesus didn't just make up that law in a vacuum. He didn't just make that law up in a vacuum. Jesus disliked the scribes and the Pharisees because they didn't like him. He says, I know you don't like me, so because you don't like me, I don't like you, and I'm going to tell you you're not in the kingdom. He didn't make this up in a vacuum. He didn't do it because he disliked the scribes and the Pharisees because they didn't like him. No. The kingdom of heaven has always been a kingdom of righteousness. The kingdom of heaven has always been a kingdom of righteousness. And that is what God's holy written word of the Old Testament scriptures have always said. They've always said, if you read the Old Testament, they've always said that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of salvation, is a kingdom of righteousness. The law and the prophets always taught that the kingdom of salvation is a kingdom of righteousness. The prophet Isaiah wrote, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. Speaking of the Messiah's kingdom, and Isaiah writes, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Isaiah 9. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you, Psalm 8:14 says. The kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of heaven, has always been a kingdom of righteousness, clearly taught in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said in this sermon, when you get to chapter 6, verse 33, but continually seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom of salvation, whom the Savior is the king of. In those days, says the prophet Jeremiah, in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness, Jeremiah 33:16. Salvation and righteousness have always gone hand in hand. The throne, the king, the Messiah has always gone hand in hand. Knowing Jesus, being the Messiah, stated authoritatively that unless your righteousness surpassed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he wasn't just making up a new law. That was always written in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. That's why it is so important for Christ's disciples to hear now verse 19, sitting there in the hillside of Galilee. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, but so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This verse, as you know, follows verses 17 and 18 and makes verse 20 more understandable. That's why these four verses must be looked at and understood as one connecting statement. They all go together. Jesus has cleared up any misconceptions of who he is in relation to fulfilling the law and the prophets. He has affirmed the authority, the permanence, and immutability of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures, which has always taught the righteousness of the Messiah and his kingdom, and the righteousness of those that are saved in his kingdom. What Jesus is saying is, the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching a righteousness that is not according to the authority, permanence, and immutability of scriptures. They're not teaching according to the Old Testament scriptures. They're teaching a different kind of righteousness. a righteousness that excludes them from the kingdom of heaven and puts them outside the kingdom of salvation. We're talking about kind. Verse 19 is a stern warning to Christ's disciples listening to his teaching and to anyone else. He is saying the scribes and the Pharisees got it wrong. They got it wrong because they didn't get it from Scripture. Their authoritative base is wrong. And he's saying here, verse 19, make sure what you teach and what you live by, what you teach, is from Scripture. Make sure that what you teach and what you live by, what you teach, is from Scripture. And verses 17 and 18 emphasize the relevant binding authority of God's holy written word in our lives. That's what verses 17 and 18 do. In all of human history, until it's all accomplished. Verse 19 is now making a contrast between the disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees. A contrast between those in the kingdom, however least they may be, and those who are not in the kingdom at all. And the emphasis here is on one's view, one's understanding, one's application and explanation of Scripture. What is your view of Scripture? What do you apply to your life? How do you explain truth? What is the motive by which you live by? What is the authority that governs your life? What is the truth that you will trust your eternal soul with? What do you believe about God? And where did you get that information about God? What are you basing your eternal destiny on? Why should God let you into his kingdom? How can holy God allow a sinner by nature and choice who has broken his holy laws continually to enter the kingdom of God? By what standard of authority do you answer these questions with? That's pretty much what he's getting at. Your own? Your own? Will I believe? Will I think? Will I feel? Will I have this experience? Jesus wanted his disciples, those in his kingdom of salvation, to live by the authority of God's holy written word. As recorded in Deuteronomy 8 and quoted by Jesus when he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so that is the warning there, verse 19. That is the contrast. That is the written law. That is the authoritative truth that those in the kingdom must keep and teach, he says there in verse 19, chapter 5. The scribes and the Pharisees, as religious as they were, and they were very religious, and as ceremonial as they were, and they were ceremonialist, and as fastidious to the external rites as they were, and they really were, they would count a little teeny mustard seed, 10 of them out of 100. As committed as they were, as pious as they dressed, as righteous as they seemed, they were not saved from their sin and from the judgment of their sin. They were not going to heaven, and they were not in the kingdom. But to everyone else, they seemed to be the very gatekeepers of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said, you're not even in the kingdom. No enough to be a gatekeeper. Never to enter the narrow gate, you're a gatekeeper, but you never enter the narrow gate yourself. You're just on the broad way that leads to destruction, he tells them. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He ate with sinners. He healed sinners. He preached to sinners. He saved sinners. But the religious elite did not see themselves as sinners. And that was the problem. Because they had devised a system of religious do's and don'ts, over 500 of them, and Judaistic traditions by the thousands, that they believed that made them right with God, that they were righteous. Jesus was a friend of sinners, yes, but he had no tolerance for for those who were self-righteous, especially the religious self-righteous, who taught others their man-made doctrines. Jesus' harshest words were directed to the religious establishment that misled the people. You would think Jesus' harshest words would be to the gross, heinous sinners, the sexually immoral. But his harshest words were the religious elite. The scribes and the Pharisees were always accusing Jesus of breaking the law of God, which was nothing more than their own traditions they made up. Jesus was always asking them, "Why do you always break the commandments of God by your traditions?" They're saying, "You're breaking the law," which was really nothing but their tradition. And Jesus is saying, "Why do you always break the law by your traditions?" Matthew 15 records this very truth, that some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by, I have given it to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" The law said, this is the first commandment of promise, honor your father and your mother. And the scribes and Pharisees said, "Well, listen, you don't have to take care of your mom and dad if you just give money to us, give money to the religious system." This became a tradition, and Jesus condemned them for it. Listen to Jesus' diatribe. Listen to Jesus' diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees who broke the commandments of God and then taught others to do the same thing. In Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees would read the law and the prophets. They would go ahead and read the law and the prophets, and then they would just go ahead and break the very intent of the law, and they taught others to do according to their deeds. Matthew 23, look at verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them.'" In other words, they would read the scripture, the law of Moses. They sit in Moses' chair and read Moses' law, but then they wouldn't do what Moses said. "And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and be called by men, 'Rabbi, teacher.'" Skip down to verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about the sea and the land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Skip to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living the days of our fathers, we would have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt, your fathers, you serpents, you broods of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? And it goes on. These are some harsh, harsh words. And who are they directed to? They're directed to the religious elite. The religious elite. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, and they hated him for it. But he was only telling them the truth. They were so blind, so proud, so self-righteous, so religious. Their response was one of hate instead of repentance. Isn't that amazing? Now, I want you to know that God can save a religious hypocrite. Unfortunately, our churches are full of them. Unfortunately, we have religions all over the world, man-made religions. There's every ism that you can think of out there. Islam, Mormonism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Jehovah's Witness, all these are teaching a way of salvation apart from Christ. They're teaching a way of salvation apart from Christ. That you can establish a salvation based upon your own deeds. Therefore, you don't need Jesus. And that's this very principle that the scribes and the Pharisees came to. We devise a religious system where we don't need a Savior. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we can merit favor with our deity. A deity of their own making, not a deity of the Bible. Now, there were a few here and there of the religious elite that the truth of Jesus' thundering words penetrated their hearts. John 3 records a Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do unless God be with him. Now, this is a religious Pharisee. Jesus directly says to him point blank, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this blew Nicodemus away because he thought he was in the kingdom. He thought he was saved. But he was not, and Jesus confronted his religious hypocrisy. He goes on to tell him, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Then he gives us this analogy. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, and cannot tell whence it's coming or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him in verse 9, how can these things be? What are you saying? How can these things be? All this was clearly taught in the Old Testament, by the way. Jesus said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, you believe me not. How should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he goes on to teach him about the serpent lifted up in the wilderness in the Old Testament, talking about how he'll be lifted up and crucified. This same Nicodemus, later we read, it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who took the body of Jesus after his crucifixion and laid him in the tomb. It was this same Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, became a follower of his Messiah, Savior, and was born again. There was another Pharisee named Saul. This Saul was a vehement persecutor of Christians when the first New Testament church was birthed in Jerusalem. Eventually, Saul of Tarsus would be better known as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He would be used by God to plant churches all over Asia Minor and Macedonia. He would be used by the Lord to pen 13 letters in the New Testament, recorded for our reading. In one of his letters, his epistle to the church of Philippi, he actually condemns legalistic Judaism, false teaching about self-righteousness, how you can earn favor with God based upon what you do. Every false religion is based upon that premise. All false religions put the onus on you and your performance. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this, you'll be accepted. Christianity says, no, you cannot do anything. It's all tainted with a sin nature. But you can trust in somebody else who established a righteousness for you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can do something for you you could never do. So it's futile to try to win God's favor based upon your own perceived sinlessness. Paul condemned that. Listen to what he wrote to the Philippians. This was a Pharisee now, who believed in those very things until the Lord met him on the road to Damascus as he's going to persecute Christians, and struck him off his horse, struck him blind, and then later regenerated his heart and made the persecutor the preacher. And later I said he planted churches all over Asia Minor and Macedonia and wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament. He writes finally in Philippians 3, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, let me give you my credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. For whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." I'm just trying to get a hold of what got hold of me. I was on my way to persecute Christians, and the resurrected Lord showed up and confronted me and blinded me and asked me, "Why are you persecuting me?" And eventually the Lord drew him to himself and saved him. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, looks back at his life as a Pharisee and say, "I did everything right. According to the law, I did everything right. I was circumcised. I was the tribe of Benjamin. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. As far as the law was concerned, I did everything the law said I was supposed to do." Of course, that was always external. It was always external. It was never from the heart. And then he looks back at it and says, "You know what? I count it all rubbish." It's a Greek word, skubalon. It's just garbage. All that self-righteousness, all that working, all that stuff I was trying to accomplish for myself, it's just all garbage. It's all garbage. All I was trying to do was trying to establish a righteousness that I derived by keeping a bunch of do's and don'ts. And he said, it's just righteousness. What I needed was a righteousness that comes from God based upon faith in Christ. An alien righteousness. A righteousness that I can never establish on my own. A righteousness that must be given to me based upon the performance of someone else. That's what he said. This was a Pharisee. This is the law of grace. This is what Jesus is teaching in this sermon. Not a righteousness of your own derived from the law. Not a righteousness of your own. People are out there killing themselves doing, trying to establish their righteousness that they think will make God happy. If that's the case, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. He could have just stayed in heaven. We just pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps and merited God's favor by our own do's and don'ts. Religion is man's best effort to be right with God. It's man's best effort. It's not according to Scripture. It's not authoritative. But if people are going to say, I don't believe in the God of creation, and I don't believe Jesus is his son, then they're going to establish their own religion in their own way that they think that makes them right with God. And the authority is not Scripture. The authority is based upon some other authority. And now so they obviously stand in opposition to each other. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be lawless after they get saved. Christians do what they do because they're saved, not to be saved. That's the law of grace. Christians do what they do because they already are saved, not to be saved. All the other false religions are out there are doing what they are doing to be saved or to be accepted or to be right with whatever deity they come up with. It's always works-based. Our salvation is works-based, but it's based upon the works of Christ and not our own. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to teach others to be blameless or to be lawless after they get saved. God's law is what Jesus came to fulfill, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. God's law, and God has a law, and God has a law written down, and God has a law to be obeyed and taught, and Jesus came to fulfill that law. God's law is permanent and immutable. It is settled in heaven. God's law is what teaches us, watch this, we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what God's law does. Galatians 3 says, the Scriptures has shut up all men under sin. The Bible clearly teaches, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one person who has not sinned. There's not one person who's righteous in God's eyes. No matter how hard they try, no matter how much money they give, no matter how many people they help across the street, now, how many benevolent they are, philanthropic they are, there's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. The Scriptures have shut all men up under sin. That's what the law teaches. The law, God gave his law, and he says, you are lawbreakers. He gave us 10 commandments. We cannot keep them. He gave Adam and Eve 1 commandment. Don't eat the tree. They couldn't keep it. The law shows us that we're lawbreakers. But Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor. The law has become our teacher, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law condemns us. The law shows us that we're sinners. The law shows us that we get the penalty paid for our sin. We're lawbreakers. There's consequences for our sin. And it puts us in a place where we go, oh my goodness, I need a Savior. I need help. I'm in deep trouble. This is where it gets good. It was by the grace of God he gave us his revealed will and written Scripture. It was by the grace of God he gave us his revealed will and written Scripture that told the truth about who he is, that he is holy God, and that we are transgressors of God's holy law. We get that information from the Bible. The Bible tells us that God is holy and we are not. That God has a holy law, and that we broke his holy law, and that we needed a Savior. It was by the grace of God that he gave us that information to begin with. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give us written Scripture to reveal himself to mankind. He could have just let all the lawbreakers go to a devil's hell. But in this written word, it showed that we were sinners that violated God's holy law. It also tells us that it was one who was promised from Genesis to Malachi, revealed here in Matthew, to fulfill the law for us, to take God's judgment against us on himself so that we could be set free. The law is holy and good, Romans 7:12 says. It is God's holy law and it is good because its origin is God, who by God's grace leads us to Christ. Law and grace are not contrary to one another. Most people like to pit law and grace against each other. The law was given by the grace of God. The law was given by the grace of God. It reveals his moral holiness. It reveals our sinfulness. It reveals God's grace in giving us a Savior who would fulfill the law for us. The law is good. We need to know that we're lawbreakers. You want to know if you're a lawbreaker? God will give you a law. Here's one. Jesus reduced them down into two. Here's Jesus' law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is God's holy law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you do that 24/7, every second, every moment of every day? Of course not. So we break the greatest commandment every day. We break the greatest commandment every day. And all the people out there who have a man-made false religion are breaking that great commandment every day. They're not loving the Lord thy God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're not loving their neighbors or self. They're breaking God's law. Matter of fact, it even gets beyond that. He says, don't have any graven images before me. We got all kinds of idols out there people are bowing down to. He said, no. Don't bow down to any graven image. Do not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. He went on. We're lawbreakers. And we need to know that. And that was by the grace of God to give us the law to tell us, hey, we're lawbreakers and we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Romans 8. Paul says about those who are saved by grace, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned anymore. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not condemned anymore. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was, though through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the new birth. When you get born again, when you get spiritually born again, now you're not functioning based upon the flesh, you're functioning in the Spirit. Now you're obeying the law of God from your spirit and not from your flesh. And there is a big difference. And I want to teach a whole lot more about this next time, about the law of grace in the Christian life. People think, well, now that I'm saved and all my sins under the blood, I can just go out and sin any way I want. That's called antinomianism. No, just because you're saved by grace doesn't mean you just go out and continue in sin. Paul even answers that question. What, should we sin so grace may abound? He said, never let it be. No. I want to talk more about the Christian and law and grace. But let me give some concluding thoughts here. What Jesus is saying in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 5. If you're in the kingdom of God, if you are saved in Christ's kingdom of salvation, do not think any of God's commandments, no matter how minute, do not need to be obeyed. Do not think any of God's commandments, no matter how minute, do not need to be taught. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Peter 3:16 and 17 tells us. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, even the law. All Scripture has relevant authority in our lives, and we will be held accountable to it. People will be held accountable to what's written in this book. They may try to ignore it. They may try to come up with a different one. They may even try to destroy it. But it's settled in heaven, and they will be accountable to it. Your usefulness in the kingdom depends upon your submission to an application of the King's law of grace in your life. Your usefulness in the kingdom is based upon your submission to the Word of God and the application of it. Like James said, don't be just hearers of the Word of God and not doers, just deceiving yourself. In Matthew, when Jesus is teaching the disciples later on, when you're reading the Gospel, the disciples often were concerned about who among them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Kind of Jesus brings this up about the least and the greatest in the kingdom in Matthew 5. The disciples were always arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Even a couple of brothers sent their mom to see if they could jockey position in the kingdom. Even at the Lord's table, when the Lord was about to change the Passover into the Lord's table, they were arguing who's going to be the greatest. And while they're sitting there arguing who's going to be the greatest, Jesus takes off his tunic and puts a robe around and goes and starts washing their feet. And that teaches them the greatest one in the kingdom is the servant. Whoever's the greatest in the kingdom is the servant. And Jesus answered to these disciples about who's going to be first in the kingdom of God by telling them that it's your humility and your submission to the authority of Christ's lordship and his words that makes you great in the kingdom of God. Matthew 18 records that for us, and I'm going to conclude with this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called the child to himself and set them before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We're talking about submission and lordship and humility. There is no self-righteousness that a little child can claim. Little kids can't go around and say, "Look what I did. Look what I've established. Look what I've accomplished." They're little kids. They haven't accomplished anything. They are utterly dependent upon their parents. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't come to the kingdom with all this baggage of righteousness, of aggrandizements and things that you've accomplished, and all the self-righteous things that you've done, and all the laws that you presumably think you've kept. You come in the kingdom empty-handed. You have nothing. You come in the kingdom utterly dependent, like a little child. That's what he's saying. Then you're great in the kingdom of God. The law of grace is a law of love. The law of grace is a law of love. The law of grace is the new covenant, as we're looking at next week. The law of grace is the new covenant. The law of grace is an obedience that flows out of a new heart and a new spirit. God said, "I will put my spirit within them. I will take out their heart of rebellion, and I'll give them a heart of obedience, and I will cause them to walk in my statutes." That makes sense? Does that make sense to you? It should make sense to you when you hear Jesus say, "If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments." If you love me, you keep my commandments. Jesus said, "This is my commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." The Christian is not excluded from obeying God's law. He can obey God's law because he's been given a new spirit and he's been given a new heart, and God works in him to obey his commandments. He has a heart. He doesn't always do it, but he has a heart tending towards obedience. Not to be saved, but because he is saved. And we keep his commandments because we love him. We don't do it out of obligation and duty and, "Oh, I have to." No, we do because we want to, because we love him. Well, more about that next time. More about the law of grace. Let's pray. My Father, thank you for your word this morning. I know that it is sharp and quick and powerful than any two-edged sword, that is living and active. And I know that it has a way, your word has a way of penetrating past people's minds and down into the recesses of their heart. And it rings true. Father, I pray that these that have come this morning have not heard the words of man, but they've heard your word, your holy written word, the power of your gospel brings people to salvation. The good news is that a Savior died for our sins because we were sinners. Thank you for that truth. And thank you for, by your grace, revealing the very truth that we were sinners in need of a Savior and showing us Christ, dying as our sacrifice, dying as our substitute, dying satisfying your holy law against sin. Oh, thank you, Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we get this truth deep in our hearts about what you're teaching here, so that we can teach it to others, and that we will not live a life that is based upon do's and don'ts, trying to establish their righteousness and tell people that they can be right with God by what they do. Help us to tell people they can be right with God based upon what Jesus did. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to that message, because that's the message that you use to build your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.